My inclination is always just to begin immediately in my lesson. But when it comes to do that, I'm just overwhelmed with gratitude that must be expressed. There are just so many things that I'd like to say to you by way of gratitude for things we've enjoyed, things I appreciate here. Your kindness to me and to my family is just beyond words for me to thank you. And in addition to that, the thought that goes into the services here is very edifying. I've been to so many places where songs were picked out right on the last minute and prayers were prayed almost with words, the same words that have been prayed for years and years, and the scriptures read without any preparation. I just want you to know that we don't overlook those benefits that we have by those who lead us in every part of our worship. I was just thinking tonight, David asked me Wednesday night about my lesson for tonight, and I told him, sent him an outline, and I don't see how songs could possibly have been chosen that would be better for what I'm wanting to say than those that have been given to us tonight. If you've sung these songs with your heart, thought about them, and that's another thing I want to say, that it seems to be the congregation thinks as you sing. There's praising that indicates you're thinking about what's being sung. And if that's the case, it certainly is above average, and it certainly is edifying both to those who sing that way and to those who sing with those who are singing that way. May God bless us and help us. What's said now is not out of pride. It's just said out of pure gratitude. I told David I was going to speak tonight on the will of God. And there are two things that have led me to speak about this. I think I'll remember to tell you the other one in just a few moments, but the first one is this. A few weeks ago, I spoke on a subject relating to the theme, and in a class, someone asked me, what is this will of God that we talk about? And I thought, I've never spoken, I think, on that particular subject, and perhaps we do need some thought given to this will of God, which is spoken of so very often in the Scriptures. Defining the word will, it's the mental faculty by which one deliberately chooses or decides upon a course of action. We possess a will, and we talk about it from time to time, and that may help us to understand just a little bit what the will is. Our will is what we desire, but it's more than what we desire. It's a determination to accomplish something if it is within our power to accomplish it. There are many things we desire that we never get around to doing just because our will is not strong enough to force us in that direction. And even if our will does undertake some things, we are failed to accomplish them simply because we don't have the power to accomplish them. But the will of man is a very faint resemblance to the will of God. We're made in His image, and I think a part of that is the fact that we have free will. But it's a very faint image of what God really has. God's will is what He desires and what He determines to accomplish. And because His power is unlimited, whatever He desires is accomplished. There's simply no question about it. The psalmist says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. That could not be said of you or me or of any other human being, but it's said of God. He does whatever He pleases. And in Daniel, it is said that He does according to His will among the host of heaven. That would be the stars, the sun, the moon, the heavenly bodies. He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. We may not think so sometimes, but His will is being done even on earth, and none can stay His hand. It was God's will that created all things. In the book of Revelation, the heavenly beings sing, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and they were created. God willed it, and it was. This was creation. And his will is natural law. Hebrews, the first chapter and verse 3 says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And in Psalm 135, beginning with verse 5, we have a statement very similar to another that we read a moment ago. For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of its treasuries. This is the will of God in action. Angels and mankind are the only creatures that are given a choice, a free will, either to do God's will or not to do God's will. Some believe that's impossible. They say, well, God's will is sovereign. Don't tell me that some human being can refuse to do the will of God and not do the will of God. Yes, that's the case. Are we denying that God could, in his sovereignty, could make someone like that if he wanted to? To deny that is to deny the power of God. God's sovereign will determined, I want to make creatures who can do or not do my will, who can make a choice between obedience or disobedience. And that's precisely what he did. Now, God's will can't be disobeyed without consequences. And that's something for each of us to remember. God did not spare the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to reserve for judgment. That's what happened when angels determined to do something contrary to God's will. Now, don't ask me more about that. I don't know any more about it. But that much I do know, and it's pretty clearly stated. They sinned, and that's what sin is. It's a choice to violate the will of God, to miss the mark of God's will for us. This actually was the choice that Adam and Eve made. When they were beside the tree in the Garden of Eden, they knew exactly what God had said. Eve quoted God perfectly by saying, he has said that in the day we eat thereof, we will surely die. She knew the will of God. The will of God was, do not eat of the tree. But Satan made the tree so attractive, so desirable, that before long, her will came to be to eat the tree of the tree. God's will was, do not eat. Eve's will was, eat. She had to make a choice between doing her will or God's will. And she did her will. And then Adam, in the same way, had a choice between doing the will of his wife or doing the will of God. And he chose to do the will of his wife. He chose to eat as she ate and thus violate God's will. And little as you think about it, and many times we don't think much about it, whenever we're tempted, that's exactly the choice we make. Sometimes we're not even aware of it. If the temptation comes so quickly, we don't think about making that decision. But the fact is that we should realize that whenever we're tempted, it's a question, am I going to do my will or am I going to do God's will? It's a very significant decision that we make when we decide to do our own will instead of God's will. And whenever we do our will rather than God's will, it's sin. Just as the angels sin when they violated God's will, we sin when we do. And the fact is, we deserve the same punishment as those angels that sinned. Eternal destruction, away from the Lord and from the glory of his power. That shakes you, doesn't it? Because we remember the passage in Romans that says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We don't need a passage to prove that, do we? We know it from experience. Every one of us is aware of the fact that there have been occasions more than one, many occasions, when we've chosen to do our will rather than the will of God. And that just means that condemnation rests upon every one of us. But God had another purpose, another intention, another thing that He willed and determined to bring about. It's called an eternal purpose in Ephesians, the third chapter. It's an eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. I can't help but contrast that with Adam and Eve when they had sinned against God, when they knew they had done their will instead of God's will, and when they heard the sound of God walking in the garden. You remember what they did? They ran and hid. But we don't have to run and hide. We can come with boldness because we have access with confidence through faith in Jesus, who accomplished the possibilities of our being forgiven and our being saved. How did Jesus accomplish this? Well, that's the second reason I'm speaking on this tonight. My brother and I speak rather often on the phone, always with great delight to me, and talk about so many things. In fact, it's getting to the place where my brother and my sister are the only one we can talk about old times. Nobody else knows about some of those things that we know about. We love to compare songs. I'll call him and say, "Do you remember that old song?" And I'll sing it, and he says, "You know, I remember that song. I haven't heard that song in years and years." And it's a pleasure. But he asked me the other day, just out of the point, said, "Why did Jesus come to earth?" Well, I thought of a song. And immediately I said, "Why did my Savior come to earth?" "Because He loved me so." And my brother said, "Well, that may be true." And it is true. There's nothing, no question about that. But that's not what really the Bible says over and over and over again. Quoting from a psalm, Jesus said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I have come to do your will, O God." That's why Jesus really came. And over again, this is seen in His life. You remember that in His early days, He was tempted by Satan, just as Adam and Eve had been tempted. In fact, He's the second Adam, and Satan had conquered the first Adam, and He takes an effort now to tempt and bring to sin the second Adam. And I'm sure that there was within Christ some desire to do these things He was tempted to do. He'd been without food for 40 days, and the idea of turning a stone into bread must have been pretty attractive. But it did not overwhelm or overcome His desire to do the will of God. And you remember His answer. It is written, "Thou shalt not." Or rather, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And when He was asked to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, He wanted to attract the multitudes. That was necessary in order for Him to establish His kingdom and get His teaching heard. But He remembered the will of God. "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And when Satan offered Him the kingdoms of the earth, He had come to establish a kingdom. To establish a kingdom by suffering and death. And now Satan says, "Just bow down and worship me." That would have been an easy way to accomplish it. But again, get thee hence, Satan. It is written, "The will of God is that I not do this." And He did not, in spite of the attractiveness of the thing that Satan offered. He said in the 4th chapter of John, verses 3 and 4, when He had gone with the disciples through Samaria and had walked all morning and was tired, and I love the way it says, "He sat thus by the well." I'm wondering, standing, sitting thus, better all the time these days. He was weary, and He sat thus by the well while the disciples went to get food. But the Samaritan woman came and he became involved in teaching her. And when they came back, his eyes were bright. And someone said, "Has someone given him something to eat?" And Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." In John 5:30, he said, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And again in John 6:28, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." You see my brother's point again and again. It said that he simply came into the world to do the will of the Father, to do what God wanted him to do. And then there's that passage of Scripture about which we sang a few moments ago, which is so memorable. When Jesus was in the garden, and he didn't want to die, he dreaded what lay before him. And he prayed, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there's something about the occasion that Jesus made these precious words that is significant. I think many of us say these words, but when we've come to the end of our rope, we've done everything we can do to accomplish something, maybe to make a sick person well, or maybe to achieve some goal that seems just beyond our reach, and finally in dismay we say, "Well, Father, your will be done. I've done what I could have. Now your will be done." That's not where Jesus was. He was in full control. Over and over again through his life, he had walked out on a mob that was trying to kill him. And he could have walked out at this point. There was nothing to hinder him from slipping through the darkness and escaping the kiss of Judas. But it would not have been God's will. And consequently, he yielded to God's will, though he could have escaped if he had chosen to escape. And how far did he go? I love the passage in Philippians, the second chapter, which says, "Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and being coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient." That word is significant. Obedient. He didn't want to go to the cross. He dreaded it just as you or I would dread it. But God intended it, and consequently he would obey, whatever the consequences, whatever he had to suffer in order to obey the will of God. That's what he'd come into the world for. That's what he absolutely had to do. And so he was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It really is this obedience that qualified him as king. The kingdom of God, we're going to see, is a matter of the will of God being done on earth as it's done in heaven. And though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being perfected. Now, he was perfect in his life before that, but he was perfected as a king, as a leader of God's people, by his example of absolute and complete obedience. And it thus became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. He taught the disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's an example of the balance in Hebrew poetry. One line explains the other. When God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, then the kingdom of God is on earth. And when Jesus did it perfectly for the first time, then the kingdom of God had come. He made this statement, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." There are two kingdoms on earth, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Those who obey God are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Those who obey Satan are citizens of the kingdom of Satan. That's how simple it really, really is. Those who do the will of the Father are those who enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus, on one occasion, was interrupted by his family and kept from doing the work that he was had come to do. And when they came interrupting him, the word went out, your mother and your brothers are outside. And what did he say? Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Sometimes it's suggested that we should pray to Mary because Mary will always get the ear of Jesus. No, not always. Not always. In this case, he said, those who do my will are my sister and my brother and my mother. But every one of us would say, I want to be in the kingdom. I want to be in the family of God. Well, just how, what must I do? What must I do to be in this kingdom of God? To be in the family of Jesus so that I can be his brother, his sister, his mother. Well, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what you have to do. You have to repent. And what is repentance? This gets to the very heart of what repentance is. Some people say, well, it's being sorry for what you've done. Well, that produces repentance. According to 2 Corinthians 7, it produces repentance, but a lot of people are sorry for what they've done who don't really repent. Well, somebody says it's changing your life. Well, that certainly is the result of repentance, but that's not what repentance is. Some people's lives are changed simply because they've gotten in trouble or because they realize that crime doesn't pay or some such thing. But repentance is a change of heart. It's a change of will. Belief is a change of belief and facts, whereas repentance is a change of heart. It's a change of will. Before, you have been willing to do your own will. Now you change and say, now I want to do the will of God. And unless that change takes place, there's been no real conversion. Sometimes people talk about one who went in the water, a dry center, and came up a wet center. And sometimes that's what happens. Because there hasn't really been a change of will from being willing to do our own will to doing the will of God. Well, if we want to be in the kingdom, what must I do? I must do the will of God. I must make up my mind to do the will of God. But how can I know the will of God? That's really a good question. How can I know the will of God? Well, God's word, will, is expressed in words. Creation was accomplished with words. According to you remember from the book of Genesis, let there be light. And there was light. Let there be a firmament. There was a firmament. The will of God was expressed in words. And salvation is accomplished with words. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in Acts 11:14, the angel told Cornelius that when Peter came, he would tell him words whereby he would be saved. God's will is in words. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Some people say you can't understand. Yes, you can. This passage says you're unwise if you don't. You can understand what the will of the Lord is. But this question comes to us. With all the conflicting doctrines in the world, how can I be sure that I know the true will of God? How can I know the true will of God? I'm going to ask a question that may shock you just a little, and that is this. Do you really want to know the will of God? A great many people study the Bible, but I'm not too sure They want to really know the will of God. Too many go to the scriptures simply to find justification for what they want to do. There's a lot of that that goes on. And I believe God has actually designed the scriptures so that if you come wanting to justify yourself in something that you want to do, you can twist the scriptures in such a way as to do that. Peter said that in Paul's writings are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the scriptures. Twisting scripture is a very common thing. And in our time, there are so many influences around us that demand our changes. Things we have believed wrong for years and years now are peddled to us as being honorable, desirable, something everybody ought to accept. And so we go to the scriptures to reinvestigate what they say and see if there's some way that we can justify these changes that are taking place in our culture. I'm going to talk about that some other time. That's a dangerous, dangerous way to turn to the scriptures, to restudy something, simply hoping that you can find some way to justify something that you believe was wrong. We must handle a right the word of truth. And I'll just challenge you, as I challenge myself. How long has it been since you have found something in the scriptures that caused you to make a change in your life? A change in what you believed, or a change in what you practiced, because you found that's what God's word says, and I don't want to seek a way to avoid it. I simply want to obey it. Do you really want to know? Jesus says you can know. He says, if anyone wills to do his will, there's our thought of God's will, isn't it? If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak of my own authority. That really is the secret to understanding the will of God, as Ephesians 5 suggested it, wanting more than anything else to know what God really wants me to do. Well, if you go to the Bible, many times people say, it just doesn't tell me anything. It's just a lot of interesting stories, interesting letters, but it really doesn't tell me anything. How can I know what God wants, or really what anyone else desires? Doy Moyer, who spoke here some time ago, had an interesting observation that the only way you can know is what a person has told you, or what a person has shown you, or what a person has implied. I think I might be able to illustrate that. My wife has done so much for me through the years, so I like to do things for her. And so when she says, would you please get me a cookie? I go get her a cookie. She's told me what she wants. But sometime I'm in the kitchen, she's in the den, and there's a cookie. And I've seen her enjoy that cookies like that so much, I think to myself, I'm just going to take her a cookie. I know she'll enjoy it because I never saw her not enjoy a cookie. She always loves a cookie. So because of what I've seen that she enjoyed, I take her a cookie. But sometimes she just says, do we have any cookies? And I say, yes, we have some cookies. And I just keep reading. Do I really want to do what she wants? Now, I've answered a question that we do have some cookies, but that's not quite what was intended. There's an implication there that I sure would like you to get me a cookie. And if I really want to do what my wife wants, when she says, do we have any cookies, I'm going to go get one for her. And sometimes it's implication that leads us to know what God really wants. I think this is possibly illustrated, and this is worthy of a lot more discussion than this. But in Luke 22:19, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper,
He said, do this. Do this in memory of me. That's a command, isn't it? But how often?
He didn't tell us, did he?
But in Acts the 20th chapter, verse 7, we read that the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And apparently it was approved. Paul participated in it. And in some of the instances, he says, I preach what I practice, and I practice what I preach. So that must have been something that was acceptable. And then in addition, in 1 Corinthians 16:2, we read that they assembled every first day of the week. And Acts 27 says it was to break bread. And you say, that's not very strong. It's the strongest argument you can make for a day, any day, for the taking of the Lord's Supper. Can you think of any argument you can make for doing it week, monthly, or quarterly, or annually? That's an argument. It may not be real strong, but if you're just looking for the slightest hint of what God wants, willing to do His will above all other things, you couldn't go wrong doing it every Lord's Day. What is the will of God? This should be the question we ask about everything. When we think about a choice of occupation, now you're not going to come to the Scriptures and find something that says, well, you need to be a carpenter, or says you need to be an engineer, or a doctor, or a lawyer. But you find principles seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness that clearly indicate what God would want you not to do for sure. Maybe a lot of things that you can do, but there are principles that you know God. If you ask God, should I be a bartender? Should I be a gambling manager? What's God going to say? You know what He'd say. That's not what I want you to do. And your choice of a marriage companion, you're not going to find her picture in the New Testament or His picture either. But there's some principles there. And I like to ask. I think it's great to ask people who know someone. I remember before I married my wife, it was a preacher that had known her family for a long time. She'd even worked for him. I made sure I asked him, what about her? What kind of person is she? Is the kind of person I ought to marry? I knew he'd tell me the facts, and I needed to know whether she's the kind of person God would approve or not. That's the question that really matters. And your choice of a church, is it the church of my choice or the church of God's choice? So many churches are entertaining, pleasant to visit, friendly, just a lot of fun. Everybody leaves feeling good about themselves. But that's not really the question. Now, there's nothing wrong with being friendly. There's nothing wrong, certainly, with love and unity. And I appreciate so much the prayers that are prayed here, thanking God for our unity. But the major thing is God pleased? Is what God wants that we're doing? What's God's will? And our activities on the Lord's Day. What would the Lord want me to be doing? And our choice of entertainment. And our choice of dress. What would God say if I showed Him this outfit? Or if He saw me dressed this way in worship? What would God say? Would He approve it? Or would He disapprove it? Paul wrote, we make it our aim to be pleasing to Him. To do what He wants. And that's exactly what you must do and what I must do. Repentance must be followed with obedience to the will of God. And one of the things that you must do as a fruit of repentance is to be baptized. On the day of Pentecost, when the people asked, what must we do to be saved? They were sinners. And Peter said, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance is a change of will, but unless it brings a change of action, then it is not true repentance. You may have been sorry for what you've done. You may wish you hadn't done it, but unless it brings a genuine change, and the first act of change is confession and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. And if you say, I've repented, but you say no to baptism, repentance is not genuine. It's completed in baptism and then in further obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ throughout your lifetime. I want to say one more thing about God's will. And this time is something God is not willing for. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's given us a choice, and he doesn't want us to choose disobedience. He wants us to choose obedience. And he wants those who have chosen disobedience to repent, to change their will. And it seems to me this passage is suggesting that he has actually delayed the coming of the Lord until just as many as will repent. Is he waiting on you? Is he waiting on me? Who's he waiting on? It's not going to be always that he waits. There comes a time when he'll not wait any longer. And the fact is that God's will eventually will be done, whether you choose to do it or not. We read a few moments ago about the goodness that Jesus was obedient even to the point of death, the death of the cross. And what was the result? God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day, everyone in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that's demons, I assume, all are going to confess that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God. But if you wait till you're forced to do it, it'll be too late. On the contrary, Jesus says, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father in heaven. Have you ever been to a strange place where you didn't know anybody? What a blessing if someone comes to your assistance. One of these days you and I will cross the river of death and we'll find ourselves on the other side. And what a wonderful thing if the King of Heaven says to his Father, Father, he's mine. He's mine. He's done his best to do my will, and I've died to forgive him of those sins he's committed. He's mine. Will you be among that number? Will I be? It's not going to be long till I'm going to meet him. But you may meet him before I do. We need to think seriously about that and prepare to meet the Lord by repenting, confessing now by our own choice that Jesus is Lord, and then being baptized to prove our submission to him and continuing that kind of life for however long we're here. We're going to sing a song and encourage you to think soberly about that. If you can bring yourself now to be obedient, this is the best time possible. But even in the middle of the night or tomorrow, whenever you see the importance and necessity of making your decision to do the will of the Lord, be sure and act immediately. It's the most important, urgent decision you can make. We stand and sing to encourage you.